Turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Bradley preached what he called a topogetical sermon. And now it's my turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will begin our reading in verse 17. We will read through verse 34. But our focus will come in verse 29. So starting in verse 17, hear now the word of our holy God. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to sit under the preaching of your word. And we ask that you would bless this weak servant of yours and cause the word spoken to be faithful to your infallible and inerrant holy word. For this we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. We often read from this passage, even if it is simply what has been come to be known as the words of institution and warning. And we may be tempted to think that this is merely a habit that we have. It is a habit, but it is no mere habit. You see, as fallen creatures, we have a tendency to forget. And so we have to take up good habits that will fight against that tendency. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, one such habit is to read the words of institution and warning, that we would be reminded of the great privilege that it is to take up and to participate in the Lord's Supper. and also to be reminded of the great duty that we have to rightly discern the Lord's body. Our focus today will be on verse 29, which says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." And the reason is given in that last phrase, not discerning the Lord's body. And so this afternoon, we will take up what it means to discern the Lord's body. We will take it under 3 points. The first is discerning the Redeemer. The second, discerning his redemption. And the third, discerning his redeemed. And children, before we jump in, especially those of you who have not yet made a profession of faith, let me encourage you to pay special attention, because one of the questions that we ask when we interview those desiring to come to the Lord's Supper is we ask, what does the supper mean? What does it mean to you? And so in a lot of ways, this sermon will be geared towards your ears with the hopes to equip you for, Lord willing, that day when you take Christ as your King and your Savior. So, first, discerning the Redeemer. With this, we draw our attention to the fact not of the work of Christ, but of the person of Christ. You see, we are tempted to overlook the fact that Christ is both God and man. I think part of the reason we're tempted to overlook it is because it's hard to wrap our minds around. It's hard to understand how someone can be 100% God and 100% man. In the fantasies that we enjoy for our entertainment, what we often find is characters take the Avengers with the character Thor. Thor is more of a demigod, meaning he's kind of part human, part deity, so to speak. But he's still mortal. And so there's even in our realm of entertainment, we don't find a character quite like Jesus, really not at all like Jesus, who is both 100% God and 100% man, as one of my favorite hip-hop artists says. He describes Christ as 200%, 100% God and 100% man. So why is it? Why is it important for us to think of Christ, to think of our Redeemer in this, as we call in theological terms, in his hypostatic union? Why is it important to discern Christ as both God and man? Well, let me offer a few reasons for you. One of the reasons that the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient is because for us to truly be represented, it has to be one of our own kind. Now, none of us would say that we are a dog, or at least no one in their right mind would say we are a dog, or a goat for that matter, or even a bull. We might be bullheaded, but that doesn't make us a bull. See, part of what we call federal headship, and that's where we get the representative nature of Adam before, really in the garden, where he was our federal head. He represented us, and so his actions carry out to all who come after him by ordinary generation. That's an important point that I'll pick up on in a moment. So in order for salvation and redemption, in order for our sins to truly and permanently be punished, it has to be a human who takes that punishment. Well, there's one problem with that. The problem is that you and I, we can't receive the punishment of a holy God as mere creatures without being totally destroyed. I mean, Moses on the mountain, if you remember, God says that with Moses, he's unlike any other prophet because God speaks with him face to face. But on the mountain of Sinai, when he asked, "Can I see your glory?" God said, "You can't see my face because that'll destroy you. No one can see my face and live, but you can see my back or my hind parts of glory." And so even Moses, who had this very intimate communion with God, couldn't stand in the presence of God. Also, think about the prophet Isaiah in his vision of his calling. This is in Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up. And his response to that, this is a prophet. Prophets were filled with the Spirit in a way that others weren't. And even then, his response is, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And so even some of these great figures, great fathers of the faith, as it were, they couldn't stand in the presence of a holy God without facing destruction. So it's important for Christ to be man, because in order to truly represent us and in order to be a federal head for us, he has to be man. He has to be human. But it's also important for him to be God, because only as God can he take upon himself all of our sins and the sins of all of his people and then receive in his flesh the punishment and the wrath of God for sin without being completely destroyed. So we have to discern our Redeemer. He wasn't merely a man. And part of the reason that he's free from what we call original sin is that he didn't descend from Adam through ordinary generation. We have a hard time fathoming just how this can be, but it was the Holy Spirit who caused Christ to be born, to be conceived in the womb of Mary. And so Christ, even in his humanity, is set apart, and he's different from all others who came from Adam and came before and even after Christ. And so we distinguish the Redeemer as the God-man, the man who is 100% God and 100% man. We are also to discern the Redeemer's redemption. And this has to do with the work of Christ in saving us. We commonly refer to this as both his active and his passive obedience. In Isaiah 53, we read of Christ's passive obedience, where he bore our sins and received in his body the punishment for our sins. And this is an important point that we need to distinguish in our minds. Christ never sinned. He was never guilty of sinning. There is a Southern Baptist preacher who has recently said that God broke the law for us. Well, if Christ broke the law for love, as this man says, then Christ sinned and we are without a Savior. But that's not what happened. Christ didn't break the law for us. He kept the law for us. He kept the law for us because as generations in Israel, we see this all throughout the Old Testament, they couldn't keep the law as was required. There would either be They were missing some aspect of the law that they weren't keeping, or perhaps they were keeping the outward forms of the law, but not keeping it inwardly. The difference with Christ is that he actually kept the law both outwardly and inwardly, so that his obedience to the law of God was a perfect obedience. Sometimes in describing the covenant of works, that is the covenant made with Adam, we say that it required perfect and perpetual obedience. Well, that is what Christ had to take up when he came for his earthly ministry. He had to live a life of perfect and perpetual obedience to the law of God. And that's where the good news comes. That's where the good news comes, because he didn't just have to do that, but he did it. He accomplished what no other child of God could accomplish in the history of the world. Whether under the old administration of the covenant or even today, none of us are able to keep the law as Christ kept the law, which is why he had to come. In our passage, if you look specifically at verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Paul often uses the imagery of Christ's death as a reference to all of his work, both his life of perfect and perpetual obedience, as well as his voluntary death, where he received in his own body the punishment for my sins and for your sins. So whenever we see this, perhaps not every time, but often, it is actually good when we see Paul referring to the death of Christ, to ask the question, is he referring here only to Christ's death, or is he using Christ's death to refer to all of the work that Christ did and still is doing as he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us? You see, for us to be redeemed, our sin did have to be punished. That is true. Our sin had to be punished. But it wasn't just the punishment of our sin that we needed and that we still need. What we need is also positive righteousness. See, Christ could have come and simply died, and then he would have taken care of our sin debt. The problem is, we wouldn't be positively righteous in God's eye. We would simply not have our sin debt. But God commands his people to be holy and to be righteous as he is. And so it was important, and it is important, that as we discern his redemption, we bear in mind that his obedience is just as important, his active obedience is just as important as his passive obedience. It's just as important that he lived obeying the law of God as it is that he died taking the punishment we deserve for our sins. The third point is that we are called to discern Christ redeemed, and that is all of us. Well, how do we discern ourselves? Well, that is what we do, is we examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. There are marks of a true believer. The first epistle of John is often characterized as an epistle of assurance. But we could also say that in that epistle we find the marks of a true believer. You see, you cannot say that you are a citizen in the United States while rebelling to the laws of the land, insofar as they are just and right. In a similar way, we cannot say that Christ is our Lord, so long as we refuse to obey his law. And that is in fact what Christ tells us, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. While I was a young whippersnapper living in my father's house, if I was to go and say, on the one hand, I love you, Dad, but then disobey every instruction that he gave, that's actually a sign that I don't love my father. And we find the same with Christ. We can't go and say, oh, I love Jesus, and then say at the same time, but I'm not going to obey Jesus. It's all or nothing. You either love him and seek to obey him, or you don't. And the other mark that the Apostle John gave is love for the brethren. And that is, you can't go and say that you love Jesus but hate his people. Because if you love Jesus, you will love his people. You have to. John says, how can you love the one that you haven't seen if you don't even love those that you can see? We could call this the application of redemption, as John Murray puts it. And that is where redemption is applied to the life of God's chosen one, so that he or she walks in a way that is pleasing to Christ and that is honoring to him. Now, one note that should be addressed is I'm not saying that in order to rightly discern the Lord's body, you must be without sin. If sinlessness was the requirement for taking the Lord's Supper, then the Lord's Supper would never be offered because no one would be able to take it. So it's not sinlessness in and of ourselves, but it is constant and perpetual pursuit of the things of God, pursuit of the law of God and obedience to Christ. So as we look back, and you don't want to look back like, how am I doing today versus yesterday? But as we look back over weeks, months, and years, we should see in our life a growth to greater obedience to God's law. If we were to create a graph where you have on the left-hand side your date of conversion, and an upward slope means you are growing in grace, there should always be, even if it's just a very slight upward growth, you should always see that. There will be times, there are times in all of our lives where we go through slumps, where we are not as faithful as we were at other points in life. But in those times, what we must do is subject ourselves to the means of grace. We have to be constantly pursuing the means that God has ordained to grow us in grace. Children, if I were to ask you how many means of grace there are, I imagine we would get a variety of answers. If we ask theologians how many there are, we get a variety of answers. But they all center around these three things: the Word, prayer, and sacraments. In our tradition, in the RPCNA, when we say the Word, we mean both the preaching of the Word as well as the singing of the Word. But those aren't the only times that we hear the Word, is it? When we read our Bibles, that is being under that means of grace. To a degree, we could even say when we take up our catechisms, insofar as it's an accurate summary of the doctrine in God's Word, it's a way of being under it. Now, our catechisms don't replace the Word of God as our study. It's helpful alongside the Word of God as an aid, but not as a total replacement. Prayer also. Prayer is something that we often do in the context of public worship. When we gather for Bible studies, we'll pray often at the beginning and at the end of our studies. But this is not the only time where prayer is to be taken up. Indeed, prayer should also be in our homes and by ourselves. So both with our family and on our own, with just us and God. And then the final one is the sacraments. Now, we are baptized once. We don't get baptized again. But every time we witness a baptism, we are being beckoned, we are being called to remember what baptism signifies. Not only what it signifies for the one being baptized, but also what it signified when we were baptized. Our confessional standards tell us that the way we improve upon our baptism is by making Christ Lord of our lives. That is to make a public profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, our baptism is what brings us into the covenant community. It's what grants to us rights as covenant children. And the only way that we can improve on that is to say, Jesus is my personal Lord and my personal Savior. So children, especially those of you who have not yet made a public profession of faith, the reason you are not allowed to take the Lord's Supper is because to do so in an unworthy manner brings judgment. And as your elders, we don't want you to experience the judgment of the Lord. We want you to come to the Lord's table. But in order to do that, you have to bow the knee to King Jesus first. You have to take him as King and Savior. And it's then that you are invited and welcomed to the Lord's Supper. But we don't want this to be an occasion of judgment for you. So as you are thinking about and, Lord willing, preparing at some point in the future to come before the elders and to make a public profession of faith, remember these three things. First, God, in order to save us, had to be both God and man. He had to be man in order to represent us, and God to receive the punishment that we deserve and not be destroyed. Also, you want to remember the work that he has done as our Savior. And that is, he took the requirement of the law and obeyed it perfectly. And then he took my sins and he took your sins and paid the price on the cross. And then third, you want to bear in mind the requirement, the mark, so to speak, of being a true Christian. Do you obey God's law? Do you seek to obey it? Not to gain salvation, not to gain righteousness, but to say, I love Jesus, and so I obey him. And do you love his people? Sometimes it is difficult. I know I am hard to love, but we are required to love one another, even when those of us are difficult to love. So as we close this meditation, this sermon on discerning the Lord's body, I would call you to bear that in mind, that Christ loved us and demonstrated that love for us while we were yet sinners. And that is the good news of the gospel. And that is what is required of us to rightly partake of the Lord's Supper and to rightly discern his body. Let's pray.